Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the gift of your Son, Jesus, who is the light of the world. Shine into the darkness of our lives and help us to understand our need for a Savior. Father, we recognize today it's only through the death and resurrection of Jesus that we can know you and have our lives radically changed. And Father, I pray that that would be what you are doing in us, that you are transforming us and making us more and more like Jesus, because it's in him that we have hope. And Father, I know as we gather together today that there are many who are here or watching who are just weighed down by burdens. Father, thanks for the promise that you've given to us in the book of Hebrews that says we can go boldly before your throne, knowing that we will receive grace and mercy when we need it. And so for those who are hurting, God, I pray that you would give grace. To those who are worn out, God, be their strength. And Father, for a few minutes today as we look at your word, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work teaching us, challenging us, changing us, so that we can be the people that you desire us to be, because we know that there is no better life than one that's following after you. May we understand that even more today. And it's in the name of our Savior Jesus that we pray. Amen. You can be seated. It is good to see everybody today. If you're a guest with us and haven't had a chance to meet you yet, my name is Bill. You know, when you come to a new church, you may never know like what really to expect. And so if I could share a little bit about who we are, what I would do is say that we are a courageous, bridge-building, mission-driven church where it's not about us. That first statement, that we are courageous, what that means is that we are not smart enough to not talk about things that would potentially get us in trouble. It is funny, so you can laugh. I'll probably have to explain a couple more this morning too. So it's okay. Let's wake up, loosen up a little bit. I just feel like, I don't know what's happening. So anyway, today is one of those days that we're going to potentially get ourselves in trouble. I guess I'm going to get myself in trouble. You guys aren't going to get yourself in trouble. But so if you were here last week, mentioned last week that we are really excited. The very first time that we will be meeting in our new auditorium is on Christmas Eve. And so we've got two services Christmas Eve. So hopefully you've got that on your calendar. You plan to be here with us for that. I've got some good news. I talked to the construction foreman this week, and he said that we should be 90 to 95% completed by the time that Christmas is here. And so my assumption is that they don't wait until the last 10% of the building to get the HVAC system done. So it should be a relatively comfortable environment for us. We won't have to have fire pits or hats and gloves in there. So again, hopefully you're planning to be here with us for that. We're really excited about Christmas Eve. So this is week 3 of our series that we've called Jesus the Radical. And so what we are doing in this series, what we've done in this series, is talk about how Jesus kind of pushed against the status quo within his culture to bring about some change, and how it can challenge us to bring about changes related to these subjects that I think are big issues within our culture as well. And so in week 1, we talked about Jesus and his view of and treatment of women. Last week, we talked about Jesus and masculinity. And so if I didn't get myself in trouble with those first 2 weeks of the series, today, I'm sure, is the day where that is going to happen, because today we're talking about Jesus and money. Money is, honestly, it's a subject that we don't like to talk about in church. And I'll be really honest, I don't like to talk about it in church. And part of the reason for that is stories that I hear from people sometimes. Things like, my last church, all they did was talk about money. Or we started this building project and they became obsessed with money. And so here we are, we've got this building project happening. And now you're thinking, we're just obsessed with money. So I don't want you to think that. The last thing, I feel like I never have enough. I hate the fact that I always want more. I hate how having money makes me feel, because it's less stressful to live that way. And there's a sense in which I can find security in having money. I hate the fact that I never feel like I have enough. And so when I think about my own life, I think about, because I feel like I'm not alone in this, maybe the state of our world and how we are in this. I hate our obsession with money. And I don't know when this started or necessarily why, but I have always been a saver. Like from the time that I was really young, I always liked having money because as a kid, it meant that I could go to the store and buy a new toy when it came out if I wanted to. But you know, the reality for me was I would never spend all of the money that I had just in case there was something else a couple of weeks later that I wanted to go buy. And so I always had the ability to do that. And you know, when you don't have any money, it can be an obsession. Like you're stressed out trying to figure out how to find some to pay your bills and all of that. Well, as a saver, it would be really easy for me to say, listen, you need to save. There's value in that. I think that there is value in saving. But yet at the same time, even for those of us who are savers, money can be an obsession. There is a downside to it, so here's what happens. Like I said before, you never feel like you have enough. You find your source of security in having money. It can cause you to be a little bit stingy. And then all of a sudden, what you find is that you have a money obsession too. And so what we're going to talk about today is what to do with our money obsession. And so we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 27. So if you have a Bible, I would invite you to turn there, Mark chapter 10. So Mark is the second gospel in the New Testament, or the second book that tells the stories of Jesus. So first is Matthew, and then is Mark. If you don't have a Bible with you, it'll be on the screen as I read it in just a second. Or if you're a YouVersion Bible app user, you can navigate your way to our live event and follow along there. There's the scriptures listed there. There's a place to take notes there as well. This section that we're looking at is what we refer to as the conversation that Jesus had with the rich young ruler. If you're not familiar with that conversation, we're going to walk through it in just a couple of minutes. But at the end of that conversation, Jesus says something that I think is really, really interesting. When he was finished with the conversation, he turned to his disciples and said to them that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Some of you thinking, like, what? Yes, Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And so what in the world is that about? In fact, it is such an extraordinary image that Bible scholars have tried to figure out some way that would soften it just a little. And so there was this thought for a time that there must have been a gate going into the city of Jerusalem, through the wall of the city of Jerusalem that was called the Eye of a Needle. And the idea was that it must be a small gate, that for a camel to go through it, it would be hard. You'd have to duck down, but would be able to make it through. So something that's hard, but not impossible. Most scholars today believe, though, that there is no such gate, and that when Jesus gave that image, he was talking literal camel, literal needle. Something relatively large and something incredibly small. And in fact, when Jesus gave that image, what the disciples said in response to that was, well, then that's impossible. And so in recognizing that, I have always read this passage and thought to myself, though I'm not really sure I believed it was true, it must be terrible to be rich. Because this passage must be about those rich people and not about me. Or is it? According to a Washington Post article that was published last year, it's called Americans Vastly Underestimate How Wealthy They Are. What they said in that article was that even adjusted for cost of living, that the average American's income is 10 times more than that of anybody else in the world. The median income in the world, are you ready for this? So we put everything together, we find that center point, $2,100 a year. So just the fact that you are in America, regardless of where you are in America's scale of wealth, you are in the top 10% of wealth distribution in the world. So maybe as we read this passage about the rich young man, it's not about those people. Maybe it's about us. So let's read this conversation that Jesus had, starting in verse 17. And he being Jesus, he was setting out on his journey, and a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all of these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." I want to walk through that conversation in just a minute, but before we do, it might be helpful to just put it into context with how wealth was viewed in the first century. Now, if there was ever a society that looked down on those who had wealth, it was not first century Israel. In the first century, the wealthy, they were looked up to. Everyone wanted to be wealthy. Wealth was often viewed as a sign of the blessing of God. And so though most people were very poor, everyone wanted to be wealthy. It was just assumed that they were doing life the right way. And though in the New Testament we read about how we shouldn't treat people differently as a result of their wealth, so the Apostle Paul wrote about this in 1 Corinthians when he talked about the communion meal, what was happening is that people were separating according to classes within the church. And so he said they needed to get together in that. And then James wrote about the same thing. And I kind of like the King James language that I grew up with. It said, don't be a respecter of persons. In other words, don't treat people differently because of what they have. The reason that Paul and James had to write those things is because in the first century, people were treated differently because of what they had. And so it was that context that Jesus had this conversation with this young man that we know as the rich young ruler. It says that he went to Jesus one day, actually got down on his knees, and said to him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And the response, honestly, it would be strange for anyone else other than Jesus, but Jesus often responded in strange ways to people because he knew what was going on in their hearts, and so the conversation was going to lead somewhere. And so Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good?" And we're left to speculate as to why that was how he introduced the subject that he was asking about. Why do you call me good? Why did he say good teacher? Maybe he was brown-nosing. But I do think that his expectation in asking that question, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? His expectation was that Jesus would look at him and say, "You must be doing something right. Just keep doing it." But that's not what Jesus did. He said, "Why do you call me good? There is no one who is good except for God." And what Jesus was doing was changing the point of comparison. See, this rich young man, he would have gone to Jesus thinking and viewing himself against other people, thinking that he was kind of doing things the right way. And so Jesus, using his own words, was beginning to expose something in his life because he didn't need to compare himself against other people, but what he needed to do was compare himself against a holy God in whom there is no imperfection. Why do you call me good? There's nobody who's good except for God alone. But Jesus continued and he said, you know the commandments. Honor your father and mother. Don't lie. Don't commit murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. And he says, yes, Jesus, I know all about those. I've kept them since I was young. Now here's, I think in this conversation, we need to pay attention to the details. Because notice when Jesus brings up the commandments, he doesn't say, in order to have eternal life, you need to do these things. He just brings them up. And it's in the eyes of this rich young ruler in this conversation with Jesus, his assumption is, well, all I have to do is do those things. And he said, yes, I've kept them since the time that I was young. Now, had he? I mean, literally, had he kept all of those commands to 100%? Maybe some of them. But had he never told a little white lie? In his early days, did he never talk back to his mom and dad? My assumption is he probably did. But what is he saying? Again, he's viewing himself against other people. And as he looks out at other people, he says, I'm better than they are. I'm doing okay. So yes, Jesus, I have kept all of those since the time that I was young. But there was something that he still lacked. It is really interesting detail. Again, details are important in this conversation. Verse 21, it says, Jesus, looking at him, loved him. This is such an interesting detail that it's so easy to overlook. But Jesus, looking at him, he loved him. And it was his love for Jesus' love for that young man that caused him to say what he said. It was that love that he had for him that caused him to confront this issue that he still had in his life. It was his love that refused to let him stay where he was. And so Jesus said, you still lack one thing. And again, details are important. Jesus did not say you lack doing one thing. We'll come back to that. He just said, you lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Then come and follow me. Now, the question is, if he would have done that, it says that he went away very sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, the question is, if he would have done it, if he would have sold everything that he had, would that have been good enough? Again, notice Jesus didn't say, you lack doing one thing, but you lack one thing. I think the thing that was lacking in his life was an understanding that no matter how good he wasn't good enough. That whatever it was, he couldn't earn eternal life. That was something that could only be given to him. But he was a man who was obsessed with money. And so he trusted in who he was, what he could do, and what he had, and that obsession kept him from trusting in Jesus. It was then that Jesus turned to the disciples and said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples said, then it is impossible for anyone to be saved. And Jesus said, you're right. That's the point. You can't do it, but God can. Now, I want you to understand, this section, this conversation is not about giving everything away. And the reason I know that is because there is only one time in the Gospels, in one conversation, that Jesus ever said those words. It was one person, and this was him. Now, it wasn't because Jesus had only ministered to one rich person. He'd ministered to rich people before. And to those people, Jesus never said, you have to give everything away. In fact, Jesus ministered to Zacchaeus. He was the little guy who climbed up in the sycamore tree to be able to see Jesus when he passed by. He was a tax collector, cheated people out of all kinds of money. Jesus went to his house, was a guest at his house for dinner. And Zacchaeus said to Jesus, "Jesus, I repent of all the things that I've done. I have paid everything back double to the people that I've stolen from." But you know what he didn't do? He didn't give everything away. And Jesus said, "Today, salvation has come to your house." Joseph of Arimathea. He is described as a disciple. He's the man who took the body of Jesus down from the cross and placed it into the tomb. He was a man of wealth, and he did not give everything away in order to follow Jesus. If he had, he would not have had that tomb. There's one time when Jesus said, "You have to give," and he didn't even say, "You have to do this," but he said, "Give everything away and then follow me." And he said it to a man who had a money obsession that kept him from trusting in Jesus. And so that's what that conversation was all about. And so in recognizing that we can fall into the same trap. If we don't have any money, money can be an obsession to us that keeps us from trusting in Jesus. Even those of us who may have some at the end of the month, it can still be an obsession where we begin to find our security in that and it keeps us from trusting in Jesus. So we have this money obsession. What do we do with it? I'm going to give you four things to consider. First, understand this, that money is a resource. It's not a security source. It's a resource to use, but not a source of security in our lives. I said it before, oftentimes we can find our sense of security in what we have. When we have money, we know that something potentially could happen to us, we could take care of it, so we're not stressed out about that. And so we can easily become viewing what we have as a source of security for us, when what God wants is for us to find our security in Him, in our relationship with Him. That is who we are supposed to trust in above everything else in our lives, including our finances. So we recognize it's a resource, but not a source of security. And I want you to understand this. Again, don't misunderstand the purpose of this passage. It is not about giving everything away to trust in Jesus. I'm not even sure it's about having the attitude that if God asks you, you will give everything away and trust in Him, though I think that we should do that. I don't think that is what it's teaching, because to me, one, it doesn't make sense, and two, it violates other passages in Scripture that talk about the value of saving and the importance of saving, the wisdom of saving. Over and over again in the book of Proverbs, we read about that. But we understand that money is a resource. It's not a source of security. It's a resource that we have. It's how we pay our bills. It's how we provide for our families. And it is a resource that we can use to bless other people. Now, I've heard this passage taught in such a way that you would leave thinking, well, I'm supposed to give everything away. And so I just want you to follow this through with me, because it doesn't make sense. But if we decide, well, what we're supposed to do is live as meagerly as possible, so we tighten our belts, we sell our houses, we live in the smallest house we can find, lower our expenses the best that we can, we drive old cars, whatever it is that we choose to do, and then at the end of the month, with whatever is left over, we give it all away. Well, one, again, I think that we're not following the scriptural principle to save money for a rainy day, which I think is biblical. But at the same time, then what happens when something happens to us? And there is the unexpected financial burden that we have. Well, then we become a burden to other people. And I think that's the value of saving, so that we're not a burden on others. And so we recognize, though, that we have a resource. It's not a source of security, so we're not trusting in what we have, but we're using it as a resource that God has given to us. And so I think that we should have margin in our finances. We shouldn't be spending everything that we have or necessarily giving everything away, so that when the rainy day happens in our own lives, we can respond to it. or maybe even better, so that when someone else is in need, we can respond to that need and be a blessing to that person. So money, it's a resource that we can use. But again, be careful that it doesn't verge into being this source of security that we have. Number two, giving, your willingness to give is a test of your money obsession. Okay, so this is really easy, really simple test. Are you obsessed with money? One question, how much do you give? How much do you give? Because if you would say, well, I don't really have anything to give because I'm spending everything, so everything that comes in goes out some way, I would say that that shows something. It shows something that you value. It shows something of a money obsession. On the other end of that, if you would say that you do have money that's left at the end of the month, but you don't give or you give very little, that also tells me something about what you're trusting in too. So your giving is a test of your money obsession. Now, I think what God desires for us in our giving is free will, no strings attached generosity. So free will, we do it not because we're guilted into it or not because we have to. We just do it freely. And what God wants for us is to be generous. A couple of weeks ago, I was reading in my devotions. If you're going through our chapter day reading with us, I mentioned this. We've been reading through the book of Leviticus, which has a tendency to be really boring. And you're not really sure how all these laws for the people of Israel, how they apply to us. But I got to this chapter that talked about how the people gave for the building of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the tent that was the place of worship. It was the place where the presence of God dwelt among his people before they built the temple. And so this chapter talked about the giving of the people. It says they gave as God moved in their hearts, not because they had to, or not because they were guilted into it, and the people responded and gave generously. And as I read through that, I thought, man, that's the picture of what God wants for us today. That we are to give, not because we have to or because we're guilted into it. I'll talk more about that. But because we recognize that God has been generous to us. And as God is at work in our hearts and we recognize God's generosity to us, why would we not choose to be generous with what he's entrusted to us? Now, some of you might be thinking, well, what about the tithe? If you're not familiar with the tithe, or maybe you've heard of it, but you're not really sure what it's about, tithe is a principle that was included in the Old Testament law, or the law of Moses, that said that the people of Israel were to give a tenth of everything that they had back to God. So what about the tithe? Honestly, it would be easier for me to say, yes, that principle still exists today. And if you're not giving 10% of everything that you have, then you are stealing from God. And what I could do is guilt you into giving when I'm not really sure that we are to be guilted into giving. My view of the tithe is that it doesn't apply to us in the same way in which it did to the people of Israel. Here's why I say that. The tithe is only mentioned a couple of times in the New Testament. Jesus talked about it couple of different times, but he did so in reference to changing bad behaviors that were associated with the tithe. The book of Hebrews talks about the tithe too, but it talks about it in a sense of this was a past practice. So I'm not sure that we have to give the tithe in the same way that the children of Israel did. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying, because I did not say we should not give. Because I think that there's a lot from the principle of the tithe that we should take and apply to our lives. First is that the tithe was to be given first. It wasn't at the end and what do I have left and then I can give. The principle of giving first, I think, is one that applies to us. And then I think that 10% mark can be a great barometer for our generosity. But again, I don't think we give because we have to or we're guilted into it. It's not because, well, if I don't do this, then God's not going to like me. Or if I do this, God's going to love me more. That's not why we give. What God wants for us is to give generously because we recognize that he has already been generous to us. Number three, giving is not an investment strategy. It's always been an act of worship. Giving is not an investment strategy. It's always been an act of worship. Now, you'll hear the story. Well, I gave away my car and God gave me a better one. I gave away my house and God gave me a bigger one. I don't know what to do with those stories. I'm not sure that all of those stories are true, but I think that the idea that you give to God and so he then gives you back even more is a misrepresentation of the teaching of Scripture as it relates to giving. Now, the book of Malachi does say that we can test God in this, in the tithe, that when we give, when we make it a priority to give, Malachi writing to the people of Israel, when you prioritize that tithe, then the doors of heaven will be open and he will pour out blessing on you. But I'm not really sure that that blessing means that we will get rich from it. Now, I think God takes care of us as we give, but I don't know that that means that we will become wealthy because we give. We give as an act of worship, and it's always been that way. It has never been an investment strategy. You go all the way back to why God instituted the offerings, the sacrifice, the giving that he did in the Old Testament law. It was an act of worship to honor God, and we do so. We give today to honor God as an act of worship and to surrender a huge aspect of our lives back to God. That's why we give, not because of what we get out of it. Number four. With God's help, it is possible to develop a willing and generous heart. Now, as you look at your life or as you look at your finances right now, you may be thinking, I don't know how to even start. I don't know how to give. As you look at your finances right now, you spend everything that you have. I think with the help of God, as you begin to make giving a priority, so the first place, your heart can begin to change, and you can develop a willing and generous heart. You know, the disciples said to Jesus, listen, it's impossible for anybody to be saved. And Jesus said, yes, that's the point. But with God, all things are possible. And if you want to be saved from your money obsession, listen, God can do it. God can begin to work on your heart so that you become more willing and generous to give. Now, I'll tell you this, it won't be easy and we'll take some discipline. Don't leave from here today thinking, I'm going to make changes in my life and you're have the expectation that you're going to wake up tomorrow and that you won't have any issues in that area. Because I promise, there will be times when you will give and you'll think, I don't know how we're going to make ends meet. If you make giving a priority in your life, there will be times where you do that. Or there will be times when you write that check or do whatever it is, and you're not really excited to do it. But you do it because you know it's right to do. And as you begin to build into your life that discipline of giving, I know God will change your heart. And you become more willing and more generous in the process. It's really interesting, as Jesus ministered within his own culture, the idea really was, well, the blessing of God clearly is on those who have a lot. I think in part what Jesus is saying through this encounter with the rich young ruler is, it's not really the blessing of God is manifest in those who have a lot, but we clearly see the blessing of God on those who give. As we finish up this morning, I want to just kind of be really practical, I think, or maybe just kind of put the cookies on the bottom shelf, according to the saying. I don't know if you realize this, but the only source of income that we have as a church is the giving that you give. There is no other source. And in fact, in the world of the church, church leaders that I am gravitate in every once in a while, people are really, really concerned about this model not being sustainable anymore. Part of the reason for that is the changes in tax laws. So fewer people are itemizing deductions now than ever before. And so people are worried about, well, how, you know, are people still going to be motivated to give because they can't write it off and all of that? Or what happens if something changes in the law and then churches aren't a tax-free nonprofit organization anymore or whatever it is? And so people are worried about this. And so they're having conversations, writing books. And so people are, some churches are getting a little bit more creative in terms of finding alternate streams of revenue. But the reality is there are laws in place that prohibit our ability to find other streams of income. And so we are dependent upon the generosity that you have in giving to us as a church. Now, I want you to know, because I think this could be really easy to misconceive my purpose in talking about this. I am not saying this today because if you don't give, then we're going to lay people off. I am not saying this today because if you don't give well through the end of the year, we're going to end up in a really bad spot. We're fine. That is not why I'm saying this. We've got our congregational meeting is scheduled for December 15th, our annual meeting. We'll talk about this. We're likely going to end up in the black for the year. So we're fine. It's not because we need it. But I bring this up today and let you know this because I think as we look forward to the new year with the opening of a new facility, we have an incredible opportunity to reach more people for Christ. And what I want you to know is that when you give, there are practical things that we have to take care of. We got to keep the lights on and things like that, right? But when you give, you are giving to the mission that God has called us to go and make disciples. And I don't want you to miss out on the blessings of that. And so for those of you that give generously and regularly, thanks for what you're doing. We couldn't do what we do without you. If you don't give, I want to challenge you, based on what we've talked about today, to begin to make that giving a priority in your life. Because God has already been generous to you. And I want you to be a part of what God is doing in our church and through our church as we seek to reach people for Christ. And I want you to know this too. Because I don't know what you think about pastors and church staff and all of that. We are not asking you to do something that we're not already doing. I know for a fact that everyone who is on staff at our church gives regularly. And so what I'm asking you to do is to consider joining us on the mission that Jesus has given to us to go and make disciples and to be a big part of that through your generosity. And I promise, listen, it's not going to make you rich, but I promise God's going to take care of you in the process and you will be blessed. Let me pray for us and then we'll go into that last song. Father, thanks so much for, God, the blessings that you've given to us. You know, as we think about how you have blessed us in comparison to everyone else in the world, it's incredible to think about what we have. And so, Father, I pray that you would be at work in our hearts, that you would help us to be more willing to give, to be more generous, because it's really easy to make money an obsession in our lives. And so, God, we need your help, the help of your Spirit to transform our hearts so that we find joy in giving and being a blessing to other people. Father, I pray that you would continue to meet the needs that we have as a church. Use us to make a difference for you in this community, to make your name great. God, we're thankful to be a part of what you're doing in the lives of people around us. And I pray, God, that you would continue to give us the privilege of doing just that. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.